Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one of them threw down his staff and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take him in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. But this is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile. And all the water was changed to blood. The fish in the Nile died. The river smelt so bad the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river.
Hi, Hi, my name's Izzy. I'm going to do the second Bible reading. So if you head over to page 56, I'll read from Exodus 10, verse 20 to 29. That's Exodus 10, 20 to 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind." But Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hello, 7 p.m. family. Great to see you. My name's Leon, if I've never met you before, and it's a blessing to be here. Well, let me start tonight with a quote from the late pastor apologist, Tim Keller. Quote's on the screen. Tim Keller says this. He says, "You don't get to decide to worship. Everyone worships something. The only choice you get is what to worship." You don't get to decide whether or not you worship. The only choice you get is what or who you worship. We're created as beings who long to worship. But the question I have for us today is, who or what do you worship? Now, obviously, the Christian answer to that question is I worship God. I worship Yahweh, the Yahweh who revealed his name in Exodus 3. That's who I worship. And if that's your answer to the question, I don't doubt that. I believe that you primarily worship the capital G God in your life. But are there moments where you let the little g gods creep into your life, into your heart, to try and take that throne from God, that throne in your heart from God, from Yahweh? What is occupying your attention, your affection, your ambitions? What is taking up your time, your energy, your finances? Or another way of seeing it is, in the midst of your trouble, who or what do you turn to? In your season of suffering, in your confusion, in your pain, in the silence, in your sadness, who or what do you turn to? Exodus 5:22, read with me. It says this. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Those who speak in the name of Yahweh, those under the banner of God, Christians, you and me, are we not protected by God? Have you ever, in like Moses, asked God in the midst of trouble, "Why, God? Why have you brought trouble on me, especially when I speak in your name?" Because in the midst of trouble, I think we do one of two things. In the midst of trouble, I think we do one of two things. We either reach for God or we retreat from God. We either reach for God or we retreat from God. And I think when it comes to Moses' question, when he asks God, "Why, Lord?" I think at the center of that question, he's really asking, "Is this God really the God who can bring me out of my struggle? Is this God really the God who can lift me out of my pain? Is Yahweh really God? Or should I go and worship someone else like Pharaoh?" And for us tonight, I want us to sit in those moments of trouble where we might retreat from God, where our minds and our hearts start to look elsewhere for gratification, for a quick fix, for a moment of comfort in the midst of trouble. Because when we retreat from God, can I say that I don't think we're just retreating. We're not just moving away from God. We're also moving towards something else that isn't God. We're moving and we're reaching for something else that is going to give us that gratification that we think God is not giving. What is it for you? Is it a relationship? Is it an idol, a guilty pleasure, a substance, a website, a temporary satisfaction, a job, a worldly pursuit? What is it for you? Because that's a big question for today. Who is the God that you worship? Is it Yahweh or someone or something else? Because today, as we look at the 10 plagues, I think Yahweh shows us that He is God, that He is the Creator, that He is the one worthy of our praise and our worship, not Pharaoh or anything else. Chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says this. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Who is Yahweh?" asks Pharaoh. Well, it's from here that God says, well, let me show you. Let me show you that I am the Lord, Egyptian and Israelite alike. Let me show everyone who I am, that I am Yahweh, the great I am. I am who I am. Chapter 6, 6 to 7, God says to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. He wants the Israelites to know who He really is. He wants His own people to see. He wants us to see. And He also wants the Egyptians to see this too. 7 verse 5, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out from it. There is not a single person on this planet, in this universe, in this cosmos, that God does not want to say to them, I am your God, I am your Creator, I am your one true living God. It reminds me of the beautiful lyrics from the song, So Will I, where it says, if the stars were made to worship, so will I. If the mountains bow in reverence, so will I. If the oceans roar your greatness, so will I. So will I worship you, God, because you are the one who has raised me from death to life. You are the one who has freed me from slavery to sin and shame. You are the one who's created me from the dust of this earth. Yahweh calls for worship. Not because He's attention-seeking or because He has this weird insecure attachment issue. No, it's because Yahweh, in this moment where He's establishing His relationship with Israel, His people in Exodus, He's showing them that He is so for them, that He is so committed to them in covenant, that there is no power in Egypt, no slavery, no Pharaoh that can get in the way of their redemption and their worship of Him. If you remember our series in Genesis from last year, if you can think back to then, God revealed Himself as a promise-making God. He revealed Himself to Abraham, the patriarchs, to us, as the promise-making God who would bring blessing to His people with land and offspring. But here in Exodus, we don't just see God as the promise-making God. We see God as the promise-keeping God. He's not just the promise-maker, He's the promise-keeper. The 10 plagues, we're going to see God against Pharaoh, who in ancient Egyptian culture saw himself as a god. He also gave himself the description of a serpent. And so in many ways, these 10 plagues are capital G God versus little g God. Serpent crusher versus serpent. The one who has revealed His name in power and intimacy versus the Pharaoh who actually doesn't receive a name, a personal name in the whole book of Exodus. Except what we'll see is that in this battle, it's completely one-sided. I'm sure the Olympics are fresh in your mind. It's more like Simone Biles versus every other gymnast, Usain Bolt versus every other sprinter, Michael Phelps versus every other swimmer. There is no competition here. And where I want us to find ourselves in this story is in the shoes of an Israelite, a common Israelite, man, woman, or child. Because it's this moment, it's one of these moments where we get to sit ringside, where I want us to feel the gravity of these 10 plagues, the weight of this confrontation between Yahweh and Pharaoh. Too often when I picture the 10 plagues, I picture the kids' movie Prince of Egypt, this PG sanitized version of the narrative, when in reality, this is God claiming his divinity. This is God claiming his glory. That when we see God proving himself against Pharaoh, we would feel an overwhelming sense of gratitude. That this is the God on our side. This is the God on our side. Imagine as an Israelite walking out of your home one morning and watching the Egyptians go to the river Nile. And instead of finding water, they find blood. Imagine the smell. Imagine the shock. I want us to feel the drama of that. Feel the weight of this story. Because we're also going to have to confront some hard truths tonight. How does this God of the 10 plagues fit with our picture of a loving Father who intimately draws us to come close? How did these two images fit together? Because both are true. But can I say, here at church, we are so committed to giving you the real God, even when it's hard. Because we believe that real worship starts with first knowing the real God. Real worship starts with knowing the real God. So these 10 plagues, we're going to look at the first 9 today. And I think what we're going to experience is that God makes himself known in all his power, all his sovereignty, all his godness, that there is none like him. And hopefully, our vision of God in our lives will be given new dimensions, fresh perspectives, a new awe that drives our worship of him in a way that we've never worshipped before. And the first thing we will see is that Yahweh is the creator who has the freedom and power to reverse his own creation if he wants to. The creator can, yes, give, but also take away. The creator can decreate, if that's a word, because all of it is his anyway. Take a look at what each of the plagues are affecting. You know, each of these plagues are supposed to make us think back to the creation of the world in Genesis 1 and 2, but it's specifically causing us to think about how all that creation can be taken away like that by the Creator. Chapter 7, verse 20 to 21. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile. And all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died. And the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. The very first plague, God takes what was their source of life and he turns it into a sign of death, blood. God takes what was this mere physical source of life and he does this great reversal. It's Yahweh taking something that he created, something that they worshipped, and he says, look at me. Why worship the created thing when you can worship the creator? The waters which he once spoke into existence are taken away and reversed just as easily, taken away and turned into blood, the stench of death. Imagine the smell. You know, it takes me back to the first time I moved out of home. First time I moved out of home, I was working at a creative marketing agency at the time, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to give this independence thing a go, hey? I'm going to give this independence thing a go. So I moved out, moved into Narrabeen. Loved it. Beachfront property. I thought I'd made it. I was in my early 20s, foolish, arrogant, whatever. I thought I was living the dream. 10-minute walk to the amazing cafes I want to go to. Sunrise swims, lunchtime swims when I work from home. It was amazing. Let me tell you, that first month, living the dream. That first month was amazing until I got a new housemate. Until I got a new housemate. He was similarly a guy in his early 20s, a bloke from Adelaide. Nothing against Adelaide, just giving you context. He was a blokey bloke sort of guy, footy player. He seemed nice enough. Anyway, as time went on, I started to notice a few little habits that were a bit interesting, maybe even a little bit disgusting if I'm being honest. You know, it started with really small things, like he just didn't really wash the dishes unless he had to because he had no more dishes left. And then I walked into our shared shower and there were empty beer bottles and I was like, oh, it's a bit annoying, but it's all right. And a bit of a trigger warning, it gets worse. I started finding raw meat in the bin without a bin liner. And I was like, oh, gross. Then I went to our toilet and it was unflushed and there was baking paper instead of toilet paper. Don't imagine that. Don't picture it. Then I walked into our spare room. And guess what I found in our spare room? I found dog droppings. But here's the thing. We didn't even have a dog. We didn't have a dog. Where did the dog come from? He was bringing stray dogs, playing with them. What was once my safe haven, my refuge, my place of comfort, was turned into this place with an unbearable stench of death. Literally, you had to be there to imagine the smell. What was once my pride, my joy, was turned into this place that was unlivable. But to be honest, sometimes God needs to do that for us to realize that the gift is always supposed to point to the giver. That what is just created is always supposed to point to the beauty of the creator. It's not like I was out there explicitly worshiping the water, the location, or the house, whatever it was. But certainly, my worship of God was being redirected subtly. I was proud. I was happy with myself. I was treasuring something that was meant to point to God, to Yahweh. And God sometimes does this, doesn't he? He takes away idols, objects, relationships even, that we love more than him. Created things that we direct our attention, our affection, our ambition towards more than we direct towards God. And this is the message of the plague of blood. The God who created the Nile is the God who is to be recognized and worshipped as the one who has power over the waters, over the wind and the waves. The one who spoke the waters into existence can do what he wants with it. What was to Pharaoh his pride and joy was to God a mere created thing. What was to Pharaoh and the aroma of life was turned by God into the stench of death. And that's what God keeps doing through the next couple of plagues. The creator God who can decreate at his own will. Let's look at the plague of frogs, chapter 8, 2 to 4. It says, if you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed and into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and your kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials. In Genesis, God created the animals to be ruled by humans. God created humans to have dominion over the creatures of the earth. But here in Exodus, the order is reversed. God, who created order, can take away order. Then the plague of gnats. Chapter 8, verse 7, when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. Again, in Genesis, what did God create humans out of? It was dust. But here again in Exodus, God uses the dust to create gnats that become uncontrollable and invade every home. This is the decreation of creation. This is the disordering of order. This is the dethroning of Pharaoh for the enthronement of God. Not that God ever left his throne. But maybe just maybe this is starting to grate against your picture of God. Maybe this feels a bit uncomfortable. The God who strips away good things to just teach a lesson. The God who humbles people if they're proud like Pharaoh. But can I say, I think this is the real God. And what I just want us to see is that while Yahweh is the God who's committed to his people in covenant, who loves them, who is their redeemer and their deliverer, he is also the great I am. The one who is primarily after his own glory. The creator who wants his creation to know who he really is. Whether you're an Egyptian or an Israelite, a Christian today or Christian past, God wants us to know him on his terms. To worship him, yes, on his terms. But I do want to take some time, as a quick aside, to answer a question that probably makes us all feel uncomfortable. Why does God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why does God harden Pharaoh's heart? First time it comes up is chapter 4, verse 21. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let his people go. Then 7, 3 to 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then again, 10, verse 1, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials. How can we have a loving God if he is the one who takes the heart of Pharaoh and hardens it? Where is Pharaoh's offer of mercy and redemption? Where is Pharaoh's opportunity to repent if he wants to? Now, the last thing I want is for this to be dry and boring. And so I'm going to address this as simply as I can. And I hate to be the guy who pulls out the original language and says, oh, the original language is really important. Yes, it is. And I do think it's important here. So I am going to talk about the Hebrew just for a little bit. Just for a little bit. Because when we look at those three verses on the screen, it might look like they're saying the exact same thing. But actually, each word for harden is a different Hebrew word, completely different, with different meanings. So in that first verse, where God says he'll harden Pharaoh's heart, it's using the word chazak, which means to strengthen or to make firm. It's this idea of setting it in place. And this is the only word I'm going to talk about tonight. Because either all the other words, they only appear once, or when they're being used, they're being used in the context of Pharaoh hardening his own heart, not God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And so chazak, like I said, it's this idea of setting it in place. So when it comes to Pharaoh's heart, what it's saying is that Pharaoh was already in unbelief, but God hardened his heart, set it in place, made it firm, kept him in his unbelief. Pharaoh was still by all means guilty, denying God of his divinity, hardening his own heart as well. And God just keeps him in his guilty heart. But if we're being honest, that's still not comfortable, is it? Well, I think Exodus 9, 16 to 17 might help. God talks to Pharaoh and he says, but I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. God's priority is his power. God's priority is his own proclamation. His greatest pursuit is his own glory. He is passionately committed to, yes, his people in covenant. But above that, he is committed to his own glory being made known, because his glory is our good. His glory is my good. His glory is your good. His glory is the greatest good this world could ever see and experience. And I don't know if this helps you reconcile the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But again, I think this is the real God of Scripture. It doesn't solve every question. It doesn't remove every sense of discomfort that we feel. But again, we do see a God of glory who is set apart from every other thing in his creation, from Pharaoh, from every other object of our worship. There is none like him. But we see that there is none like him, not only through Pharaoh, but also through the magicians. It's not just Pharaoh who receives criticism and comparison, but it's also the magicians. I don't know if you noticed in our first Bible reading, but the magicians, even before the plagues start, are able to perform the same miracles as God. First, when Aaron's staff becomes a snake, the magicians, they're able to create a snake with their staff as well. Then we go to the first plague of blood, chapter 7, 22. It says, but the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And then same as the plague of frogs, the magicians were able to create a plague of frogs. The only thing was that they couldn't get rid of the frogs they made. It's these three moments where the magicians are able to imitate the miracles of God. They're able to somehow do what God can do. You know, it could have been through a real demonic power, or it could have been a crazy illusion, but either way, these humans can somehow do and perform the miracles of God, do what God is doing, even if it is for a period of time. Now, a few years ago, during COVID, I'm sure many of us picked up little hobbies. For some of us, it was making sourdough, bit cliche. For some, it was exercise walks. For others, it was getting Uber Eats. That was your hobby, and no hate if that's the case. But for me, it was buying sneakers. Buying sneakers, getting into sneaker culture. Nike Air Jordan 1s, Nike Dunks. You probably don't care. Anyway, I cared. And there was this one sneaker that I really wanted, but I couldn't find it anywhere. Resale market was dry. Online, couldn't find it. But anyway, one day, I was at the RMS in Chatswood doing a bit of paperwork. If you know RMS at Chatswood, opposite that is Vinny's. And I was thinking, well, I don't usually thrift, but let me see what good the Lord has planned for me today, hey? He is good. He is good all the time. So I walked in, went through all the books, went through the clothes, went downstairs, and on my left, the first thing I saw were these shoes. The Nike Air Jordan 1 Chicago Lows, the shoes I wanted. Awesome, guys. Awesome. I went to the counter straight away, bought them for $25. They resell for thousands online. Not that you guys care. I walked out. The guy who was walking in as I was walking out even congratulated me. He understood the magnitude of it. I texted my wife. I said, Loz, look what I found. She said, cool. She's just like you guys. I went home and I was looking at the shoes, admiring them. Pathetic, I know. I was looking at them. And then I was like, damn, this Nike swoosh looks a bit off. The tab on the back, I think that the letters are a bit wonky. The pattern on the sole, that's not the patented Nike Air Jordan 1 sole. And I did a bit of Googling and turns out they're fake. Anyway, my excitement, my satisfaction, it disappeared within 30 minutes. It's not the same when you don't have the real deal. It's a great illusion, and I bought it. And I think this is the same with the magicians in Exodus. They do the same things as God, so it seems. But there's always something not quite right. Their staff, it turns into a snake. But then Aaron's snake eats their staff, eats their snake. Same with the blood that they produce in the Nile. In reality, they're just adding to their own problem. Then it comes to the plague of frogs. They make the plague, but they can't get the frogs to disappear. It's a powerful illusion to make people think that they're also like God. And this is the illusion of our lives today. Often our world has this ability to mimic the things that God offers to us. God says, here is everlasting joy. Our world says, here is happiness, but just for today. God says, here is a peace that surpasses all understanding and sits above every circumstance. Our world says, here is peace, but only when life is going well. God says, here is life to the full in the name of Jesus. Our world says, here is a life full of busyness, worldly pursuit, and empty status. God says, I am who I am. Our world says, I am whoever I want to be, depending on how I feel on any given day. The offerings of the world, they work until they don't. I'm not saying that the world doesn't satisfy us. It does. That's why it works. Whether it's work success, promotions, cars, clothes, properties, relationships, security, financial freedom, travel, what is it for you? They all do provide satisfaction, but they undergo the same progression as the magicians and my fake Nikes. They provide a level of satisfaction, but then they're eventually unable to fill the hole in our heart that only God can fill. They take your worship of God away, and we've fallen for the illusion that worshiping them is going to give us the peace, joy, and fulfillment that only God can bring. 7 p.m., don't believe the illusion. Don't believe the illusion. Because God has something better planned for us. God has something special planned for his distinct people. And I'll end on this so the band can come up. Chapter 10, verse 23. This is the plague of darkness. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places they had lived. Israel, in these 9 plagues, is completely distinct. God has his special favor for them. It starts with the plague of flies, where none of the Israelites are affected. Then the plague of the livestock, where all the animals of the Israelites are unharmed. Then the hail, where Israel is completely protected. And finally, the plague of darkness, where in the midst of darkness, God gives his people light. Isn't that beautiful? A special protection and provision for the people of God. The Egyptians, they don't have any access to light. They're blind and sitting in the dark, refusing to see the light of Yahweh's glory. And yet God gives his people light. This is God's ultimate statement against not only Pharaoh, but also the God that they worshipped, the God of the sun, God of Ra, who didn't provide any light for his people when they needed it the most. Yet our God gives us light in the darkness. Our God calls us out of our own darkness and into his wonderful light. Remember Moses' question. When Moses asked God, "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on me when I speak in your name, especially when I speak in your name?" To Moses, God's name was just persecution and trouble. And yes, maybe it is persecution and trouble for some of us here too. But I think the name of God, as it shows us here, is more than that. The name of God is provision and protection within persecution, in the midst of trouble. A true God does not just reveal himself when all things are going well. A true God sits with you when nothing is going well. A true God comes down, word became flesh, and dies for you. A true God in his presence sits with you in the darkest valley. Because even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you, God, are with me. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's his presence. Seek his presence and worship him, 7 p.m. Can I invite you to stand? And I'm going to speak the words of Psalm 23 over you again. And maybe you want to take this own prayer as your declaration in the darkest valley. So if you want to close your eyes or do whatever you want, whatever you feel comfortable with, let me speak Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, what is that valley for you? I will fear no evil. I will not fear Satan. I will not fear bondage to sin. Why? Because you, God, are with me. Thank you, God, for your presence. Thank you for the ways that you have worked in our lives, the ways that you sit with us in the brokenness and in the pain. Thank you that you are God. And Lord, when there are moments in our trouble where we are tempted to turn to other gods, Lord, would we look to you? Would you lift our eyes to the heavens where our help comes from? Lord, we look to you, the God of gods, the one true living God, Yahweh, the great I am. I am who I am, you say. Lord, keep our worship sacred and only to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's keep worshiping.